So the first session, Zach Hopkins was here talking about the foundation and function of the Westminster Standards with a beautiful call to use them in our own personal worship, family worship, and corporate worship together as Christ's church. And I'll be building on what Zach has already talked about. If anybody gives you the opportunity to teach after Zach Hopkins, turn them down. Say no to that. It was an amazing first session, so I'm grateful to him for that. Here's what we're doing in our second session together, what I'm calling toward a constructive confessionalism. And I'll explain why I'm using that term as we go. But that's our task today, toward a constructive confessionalism. Our third session will be a little bit different this afternoon. Zach and I will both be up here. We're both going to share, just for a few minutes, our hearts behind why we wanted to do this session together. And then there's going to be a lot of time for Q&A during that third session. So if you had questions for Zach or if you have questions for me, I encourage you to come back this afternoon and we'll be able to have that dialogue. It's going to be a really good time. Before we dive in, let's pray together. God, I thank you for the privilege of studying your word together and worshiping together during this general assembly. And as we talk about what it means to be effective biblical leaders that can use these confessional documents in the 21st century to strengthen the church, to encourage the church, to challenge us, to ground us in our history and in the doctrines of our faith, Lord, we pray that you would help us today to wrestle through the difficult task of applying these standards to our 21st century context. And Lord, I pray that our time together today would be fruitful and encouraging for all of us. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The name of our three-part session, A Most Vital Expression, was stolen from one Mr. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. On the 250th anniversary of the publishing of the Westminster Standards, B.B. Warfield was invited by the New York Presbytery to come and speak to them and give a lecture on the enduring significance of the Westminster Standards as a creed for Christ's church. And in the introduction of this lecture in 1897, here's what he said. In these forms of words, we possess the most complete, the most fully elaborated and carefully guarded, the most perfect and the most vital expression that has ever been framed by the hand of man, of all that enters into what we call evangelical religion, and of all that must be safeguarded if evangelical religion is to persist in the world. The most vital expression that has ever been framed by the hand of man. I believe that B.B. Warfield chose his words carefully. He was not somebody who just stood up and started talking. And this word vital is one that has captured me for a while, and it is why we wanted to name our three sessions after this phrase, a most vital expression. I want to look quickly at the word vital. Apologies for the formatting there. This is what the dictionary definition of vital is, of the utmost importance, fundamentally concerned with or affecting life or living beings, concerned with or necessary to the maintenance of life, full of life and vigor, characteristic of life or living beings. It is of the utmost importance, but I believe that this dual definition is what B.B. Warfield had in mind. That the Westminster Standards are not only things to be protected because they're very important in a thoughtful, mind-filled way, but that this is the very lifeblood of what makes us Presbyterians. These standards are to be protected because they are our vital organs. Without them, we cease to be Presbyterian. Without them, our confessional identity drips away and we are left just trying to figure things out on our own. And with all of the challenges and all of the pains and all of the opportunities in front of us in the 21st century, we don't want to be left alone and trying to figure out how to navigate our churches through our current day. We want these standards. And we want to change, perhaps, the way we think about the standards. I think this is, maybe I'm incorrect about this, but I think this is one of the things I've seen here as our use of standards in our churches and presbyteries. They're an x-ray. They're a diagnostic. Some candidate comes up and he's shaking and terrified because he's standing in front of the entire presbytery. And we use the standards, or we should be using the standards, to diagnose whether or not this person is actually confessionally faithful to who we are here in the EPC. We hold it up as a diagnostic. And the standards are certainly a diagnostic. That is part of their function, but I don't think it's their primary function. I think the diagnostic function of the standards is a secondary function. I think this might be a better way to think of it, a blueprint. And this is why I'm calling us to a constructive confessionalism. Blueprints certainly have a diagnostic function. That's why you need a blueprint. You need to know if you're putting the walls in the right place. And if somebody starts building a wall in the wrong place, you walk up to them with a blueprint and you say, a wall doesn't go here, that's the middle of the shower. Right? That's why you have a blueprint, to diagnose if the people who are building are doing so correctly. But the function of a blueprint is construction. You're using it to build something. And that's what I believe the Westminster Divines intended them to do. That's what I believe the American Presbyterian Church has wanted them to do. And I believe that's why we adopted them here in the EPC. So here's where I want to go. I want to lead us towards a constructive confessionalism. Why should we? What's the foundation for this? Do we have the right to use the standards constructively? Well, the first thing that we should remember about the creation of the standards is that this is a document written by pastors. The Westminster Assembly, when it was gathered by Parliament, had a bit of a problem on their hands. The king was in Oxford. That's where he was, that was his headquarters for the Civil War, which meant all of the great academic theologians who they might have wanted to call from Oxford to London to write this, they're not going to come because the king is in Oxford. And because of the way that a lot of these academic posts were handed out, most of the people in Cambridge also aren't all that interested in angering the king and coming and working for the other side in the Civil War by helping write this document on behalf of Parliament. So the two great schools of theological training will not send their professors and teachers to Parliament to take part in this. In fact, if you look through all of the Westminster Divines, yes, you do see a couple academics kind of work their way in there, one from Oxford, one from Cambridge, but the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of the authors of the Westminster Divines were pastors, which means they had pastoral concerns, which means when they're writing the standards down, they're thinking about the people in their congregations. We know this is so important because one of the great complaints against the Anglican Church is that the pastors didn't feel they had the right to discipline their own congregations. They can't disciple their people without the apparatus telling them what to do. And that's part of the heart behind why they even wrote these standards in the first place. This is a pastoral document that needs to be useful for pastors in their congregations. It's designed to be utilized, not designed only to make sure that ministers coming in fit the right kind of confessionalism, or that they get the right answers to the right questions at the floor of presbytery, but it's designed to be used in the discipleship and construction of a disciple's life. Secondly, well, let's actually look to Ligon Duncan. I was grateful to Ligon Duncan. He put this article out a month ago, and I thought, thank you so much for doing some of my work for me, Ligon Duncan. Only a doctrinal statement written by pastor theologians who are true and experienced doctors of the human heart could contain such pastoral wisdom and precision. This sort of care for souls is evident throughout the confession. This is a pastoral document written by pastors who cared about the people in their charge. And if that's the root, that heart is the root of where these standards come from, then that should be how we use them in our churches as well. And I'm grateful for Zach in the first session encouraging us to do so. Second, plank in our foundation for a constructive confessionalism are the edits that are made at the American adoption of the standards in 1729. We did not bring them over wholesale, but in the adopting act that Zach talked about in the first section, a couple crucial edits are made. We're no longer going to allow the king to have ecclesial authority over the church. And so in chapters 20 and 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we cut some things out because we understand the standards to be a subordinate authority, not equal with the scriptures, and because we understand that the standards have to actually be useful in our context. And Presbyterians, it's widely known, were very supportive of the revolutionary work of the Founding Fathers, so much so that the king once quipped that this was a Presbyterian revolution that was taking place over here in the colonies. And so we're going to use the standards in the American church in a way that may be different than from our English forefathers, and we're going to actually edit the standards to match who we are. When we adopted the standards in 1729, and when we recommended subscription and allowed for scrupling, we were saying we understand the standards to be a document that can be applied to our context and to be constructive in the context we find ourselves in. Thirdly, our adoption in the EPC, and I know I've flown through a whole lot of history, but we want to get to our context. The EPC, when it was founded, asked a group of people to write a document called The Essentials of the Faith, or what would become The Essentials of the Faith. In 1981, they produced this document, and it's adopted alongside the Westminster Standards. And it creates a tension. What's its place? Is this superior to the standards? Is this somehow inferior to the standards? How does this work? We're Presbyterians, we're holding on to the Westminster Standards as our doctrinal confession, as the true representation of the system of doctrine that's found in the scriptures. We're going to hold to the standards, but now we also have this other document. How do they interact with one another? And the controversy around this grew to a point where the General Assembly decided we needed some clarification. And so in 1988, an advisory letter was put out to help people understand the relationship between the essentials and the standards. This is from Dr. Fortson's book, his history on the EPC, Liberty and Non-Essentials. And he's speaking about this advisory letter, the 1988 advisory letter that explained the relationship between the essentials and the Westminster Confession of Faith, unequivocally stated, "As Presbyterians, we hold the Westminster Confession of Faith to be our standard of doctrine as it is found in Scripture. This standard is held not only in the intellect, but also in the heart." And then a key statement, "The Westminster Confession is a positive statement of what we believe Scripture teaches. Not only does it have a diagnostic function to ferret out what Scripture does not teach, but its design is a positive statement of what the Scriptures actually do teach. It is not only diagnostic, but in the building of our life together, in the building of our faith, in the building of our engagement with culture, in the building of our congregations as we disciple them and lead them towards Jesus positively, then in a secondary way, we can identify those things that don't match up. But the emphasis is on the positive statement of what we believe Scripture teaches. When we only use the standards as a negative diagnostic tool, we're misusing them. Their function is positive. That's why we adopted them here in the EPC. This is our own body declaring how we are to use the standards in the EPC. Fourth plank of a constructive confessionalism is our ministerial subscription vow. Each and every teaching and ruling elder in here has had to make this vow. We saw these vows when we commissioned our missionaries to go into the field. Notice the order. 2, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, totally trustworthy, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, the supreme, final, and only infallible rule of faith and practice? Scriptures first. The very next question, do you sincerely receive and adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith and its and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Immediately after we affirm that the Scriptures are our final rule and authority in all matters of life and faith, we say we will uphold the standards. We will sincerely receive and adopt them as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. Immediately after the Scriptures comes the standards, which means in our body we have vowed, as ministers of word and sacrament and as ruling elders over our church, we have vowed to hold to a three-tier authority. First comes the Scriptures. As I often tell people in our church, if the Scriptures and the standards conflict, it is the standards that change, not the Scriptures. The standards are the subordinate man-made authority, but they are an authority in our church. And this is what we've agreed to. Scriptures, then the standards, and then everything else. And the everything else doesn't have authority in our church. When we get to a place of flipping these around, we end up with some really terrible things. Back in Machen's day, what did we have? We had the all other insights actually put up on top. So that the sciences, for example, in the very famous sermon by Fosdick preached in a New York church, that outright denied the virgin birth because it didn't make sense scientifically. What is he doing? He's taking the bottom point and putting it up top. And now the experts, they rule over the Scriptures and they rule over the standards. And what have we seen in mainline expressions of Presbyterianism but the dilution, if not the complete dismissal, of the standards as having any rule over the church? But there's another danger here as well, where we take all other insights and place them between the Scriptures and the confession. And this is where we get the experts who are able to overrule the standards. And the experts are the ones who define the Scriptures to us rather than a confession and catechism put together by pastors who are, well, not distracted by Twitter, right? And so what we end up here are church systems where a magisterium is created. And if you really want to know what the Bible says about something, you go to that author or this author or that pastor or that preacher or that professor. And then that pastor or professor falls in sin and crisis takes place. And that's what we're seeing in evangelicalism today, is the rising of all other insights, not above Scripture, but in between Scripture and any confessional or catechetical commitments. And now people's faith are being shaken because we've created an evangelical magisterium for ourselves. We have made a vow to hold to this three-tiered authority, which means when we deal with doctrinal issues, which we'll look at in a moment, when we deal with cultural issues, which we'll look at in a moment, when we deal with practical shepherding issues, this is how we approach them. Not the other way around. Certainly not the other way around. The final plank in our foundation for a constructive confessionalism is the global application of these standards. We are seeing these used around the world. Now, I want to state up front, just because a lot of people use them, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. But I hear often that the Westminster standards, because they are created from a 17th century parliamentarian English system, that they can't be applied to the experiences of people from other nations or other ethnicities, because this is, some would say, a quote-unquote white document. The problem with that is the way it's actually being used around the world by people of many ethnicities and nationalities, and the way that it has empowered people from all kinds of different and even non-Western perspectives. Again, Ligon Duncan threw me a bone last month. Their theological formulations inform and encourage more than 70 million Christians in numerous denominations worldwide. There are more Korean Christians in churches that subscribe to the confession than there are Britons and Americans. There's a growing reform movement in India, China, and Southeast Asia. There are more Brazilians and Mexicans in denominations that acknowledge the confession than in the U.S. and Canada, and Africans outnumber them all. The Westminster Standards have a profound global application. They can handle the cultural issues that we bring to them. This is not a white European document just because that's who wrote it, because of what we believe they are. They are the true distillation of the system of doctrine found within the scriptures. And if the scriptures can apply to all people in all places, then the standards can apply to all people in all places. And we need not be embarrassed about our standards or see our standards as somehow irrelevant outside of an American or European context. I've always been stunned by this. More Korean Christians in churches that subscribe to the confession than Britons and Americans. More Brazilians and Mexicans in denominations that acknowledge the confession than the U.S. and Canada, and Africans outnumber them all. While this might have been born from a quote-unquote white context, it has ceased to be a white document for quite a long time. Now, that's the foundation. That's why I believe we can use the standards constructively in the 21st century. Let's look at three examples of how it can help us. We're going to start with doctrinal controversy. Doctrinal controversy. If you were paying attention to the internet in 2016, this thing happened in our little reformed corner of the world. We decided it was time for another fight about the Trinity. And people went crazy. People went nuts. Because of a teaching that is acronymed now, ESS or EFS, the Eternal Subordination of the Son. This is the position of Wayne Grudem. And the reason why Wayne Grudem was so important is he included this position in his systematic theology, which is the single most best-selling systematic theology in the United States. More pastors have Wayne Grudem's systematic theology on their shelf than any other systematic theology. And so because of this, and because of his teaching on the eternal subordination of the Son, some Presbyterians started asking questions. Carl Truman, Liam Gallagher, Amy Bird, and others started asking questions about, hey, this ESS thing, this seems absolutely not in order with who we are as Christians. This seems to violate some, basic standard Christian creeds like the Athanasian Creed. What I noticed, though, in this debate is that the standards didn't often make an appearance. There was a lot of accusation, a lot of blog posts. ETS that year apparently was quite a good time. I wish I'd been there. There was all kinds of debate and fighting over ESS, EFS. Is this an appropriate understanding of the standards? And while I am arguing for a constructive confessionalism, I'm not ignoring the diagnostic function of the standards. And they do help us here. Let's look at what the standards actually say about the Trinity. Confession, chapter 2. Paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons having one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father exists. He is not generated and does not come from any source. The Son is eternally generated from the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally comes from the Father and the Son. This is basic boilerplate Trinitarian theology. When you get to a later chapter, on Christ the Mediator, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. And then they get to the incarnation. In the fullness of time, he took on himself the nature of man. And it continues to talk about Jesus, the Son of God, in his incarnational role. But notice here, theologically, what the divines do. They establish the oneness of God without denying the three persons of God, and never allowing any form of subordinationism. There is one mind in God, not three minds in God. If you're going to have subordination within the Trinity, you need more than one mind in God. He is one. He is of one substance and equal with the Father. No asterisk, nothing. There is no asterisk that says here, except for in the covenant of redemption. That's not what they say. They say he is of one substance and equal with the Father. And then when he enters into his incarnate state, now he relates as the true human to his heavenly Father. And what did we start doing? What does EFS do? It reads incarnational ideas of God from the Son back into the eternal Godhead and gets crazy. All kinds of weirdness happens there. All, it seems, to hold up some particular views of church government and who's allowed to be a pastor and who's not. Listen, complementarians and egalitarians, we coexist in this denomination. Complementarians don't need to mess with the Trinity in order to uphold true complementarianism. There are passages that you can turn to. This move here that was happening not primarily in Presbyterian circles, but mostly in Baptist circles, that were not confessional Baptist circles, we don't have to go there because we have a standard and we have a theology proper that we can build, construct out of our standards that then helps us recognize error and it keeps our blood pressure down. Because we just go, that's fine, that's their thing. We have standards and they help us construct our theology proper. Now let's go to a controversial one. Cultural engagement. Something happened. I don't know when it happened. I'm not much of a historian. But we started playing by the rules of the culture around us and of the Christian expressions that own the publishing houses. And we decided that instead of going from scripture to standards, when engaging with current cultural issues, we would just pick our favorite authors and we'd go to war with one another. Because there's nothing evangelicals like to do than make money on an intramural war. And that's what we did around the issue of race. Race is one of the most contentious issues in the church today. Just by bringing it up, the tension rose in the room. It is one of the most contentious issues in the church today. Because what we've done, I believe, not nefariously, what we've done is we've gone from the scripture to application because we've believed the lie that the standards don't apply to the issue. We believe the lie that we need the experts to tell us how to deal with issues of race, and we've ignored the standards altogether. But I believe that the race question in America, while not directly addressed by a 17th century British body, of course not, they actually do say things that help us in this conversation. And this is the basis of our unity together as a church. That's what Zach just spent 45 very fast minutes talking about. If we were to move from scripture to the standards that unify us and then to the cultural issue, maybe the temperature would come down in the EPC on this issue. After explaining that all people are equally fallen because of the sin of Adam, some chapters later, that's chapter 6. In chapter 12, this is the Westminster Divines' understanding of the doctrine of adoption. God guarantees the adoption of all those who are justified in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Those adopted enjoy the liberties and privileges of God's children, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by him as a father. They are never cast off, however, and are sealed until the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That is true for all those who are justified in and for the sake of his only Son. And we've just looked at the breadth of impact of the standards around the world. Everybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, equal recipients of all the benefits of our adoption by our Heavenly Father. So how are we to treat equals? The standards tell us, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 131, what is required of equals? Equals are required to pay attention to the dignity and worth of each other by honoring each other above themselves and by rejoicing in each other's gifts and success as if their own. And then in the next question, the particular sins, in addition to failing to do what is required, the sins of equals include undervaluing the worth of each other. I cannot think of a more clear definition of racism than undervaluing the worth of each other. We don't need the magisterium to tell us how to deal with race. We have standards. And now when we go to the other insights, that third tier, now we start to read them through the grid of the standards. Now it's no longer the conservative favorite versus the liberal favorite. Now all of us together, united in our confessional understanding of what it is to be in the EPC, we read all that stuff and we force it through the sieve of the standards and we say, here's what's true, here's what's not. The standards are clear, let's move on. But we don't do that because we allow the culture to dictate the terms of the argument. I don't believe race is the only cultural issue that we can engage with the standards. I believe there are many of them. But I believe that people who are a whole lot smarter than me have to help create the pathways for us in cultural engagement from a truly confessional place. This is what it is to be united in the EPC. Finally, we have practical shepherding opportunities from here. Maybe your church context is different than mine, but COVID really hurt marriages, We saw a massive spike in domestic violence. We saw people who went into the pandemic with happy marriages and walked out limping, not sure how their marriages were going to be able to hold together. I've had a lot of marriage counseling sessions in the last 3 years. And we tend to do what we always do. All right, well, here's a good book on marriage. As if they're going to read a good book on marriage. But that's what we do. We give resource. Here's a good book on marriage. And somebody that we trust and it's good. And we say, here's the biblical principles. Now here's a good book. And I confess, I have not always said, actually, before you get to the book, let me walk you through what our standards say about marriage. And let's use the standards, actually, as the grid or the outline for what our marriage counseling sessions are going to look like over these next few weeks. Because here's what it says. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman designed of God to last so long as they both shall live. I'm pretty sure it doesn't take a brain surgeon to find another cultural engagement that you can find in that one. But let's look at paragraph 2. Marriage is designed for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the safeguarding, undergirding, and development of their moral and spiritual character, for the propagation of children and the rearing of them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And now, you've got a whole marriage counseling curriculum built. Week 1, is this marriage mutually helping each of you? Are you actually both mutually helped by this? If not, let's talk about why. Let's talk about which one of you feels this marriage isn't actually helping them, because in our confession, our denomination, marriage is to be for the mutual help of husband and wife. Is this marriage safeguarding, undergirding, developing your moral and spiritual character? Are you growing as a Christian in and through this marriage? If not, let's talk about why. Let's find where the issues are. Are you rearing your children up together? If the Lord has blessed you with children, are you raising them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? If not, let's talk about why. Let's talk about how you can do that well together. Don't we know that a lot of the reasons people who are married fight with one another is because of the kids? But we can go here and say, actually, that's in our standards. This is one of the things that we try and do together. And now a pastor has help. And it's not a zero-sum game. It doesn't mean that after you do this, you don't give them the good book on marriage. Like, do that. There's good books on marriage. But now you know what you're looking for. And if the book on marriage doesn't emphasize the mutual help of the husband and wife in the marriage, then it could be a fine book, but you're not going to use it because the confession comes before all the other things. And now, that third tier, it shrinks. We are overwhelmed by how many books are out there on the various topics of the day. And we are unused to using the standards in a way to actually help us filter that out. But if we go from here, then to the books, then we're reading through books that we want to maybe give to our people to say, hey, this is going to help you. And we go, this isn't going to help, that's not going to help, that's fine, but that's not coming from the same places. And now we find books, or we write books that come from this. And this is, we're Presbyterians, we like to write books. And my hope in doing this section of our equipping session together is to inspire and encourage the people in this room who are a lot smarter and a lot more talented than me to start writing the books out of this, and to start writing the blogs out of this, and to create the resource for our people out of this, so that our standards actually are helping construct the people who are in front of us, who are asking us to care for their souls. And we can use those other things, that's fine. But let's use Scripture first, and then our standards, before we turn to those other lesser things. One of the things that many of us do with our sessions is we lead them through the EPC Leadership Training Guide. It's a helpful resource. I hope you're taking advantage of it. It's a really helpful resource to train elders. What does it actually mean to be an elder? How do we do this well? And the Leadership Guide, and this is how I want to close with what the Leadership Guide tells us about the standards. The Westminster Confession of Faith represents a high point in the development of covenantal theology, and it covers the full range of Christian doctrine. While the confession was written by disciplined theologians, it reveals the practical influence of men with deep pastoral and preaching experience. It is an outstanding expression of classical Reformed theology framed for the needs of the people of God. Although imperfect, as any work of human hands, the Westminster Confession gives us a baseline of theology for clergy and leadership, and holds us to an orthodox standard in our continuing discussions, our interactions with the changing world, and our growth as a denomination. Our leadership training guide says this is a constructive confessionalism that we hold to in the EPC. And now we have the privilege in the 21st century of actually using it that way. That's all I have for us. We have 10 minutes if anybody wants to ask questions. Go for it.
Are you on the lament committee? And if not, is there a way you can get on?
That's incredibly kind.
And maybe it won't take another year to come up with a meaningful and helpful statement.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you. I am on the committee. And actually, one of the things that I did for our committee is, I don't know how many pages long it is, but I actually went through the confession and the catechisms and with an eye towards application, and said, where are the very many places that we can apply our standards to the question of race in America? And it's a long document that is a kind of just pulp for our writing. If you want to know why it's taking us 2 years, it's because Presbyterians work slow. But the plan is to have it to you next year. Yeah, thank you for that. Any other questions? All right, then I've just gifted you 5 minutes to go to the bathroom before. Let me pray for you, and then you can head on out of here. We'll be back for a third distinct session later where if you're percolating more questions, you can ask us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Westminster Divines, for those pastors who sat in a room and wrestled together with real families and real heartbreaks and real challenges of their congregants swimming before their eyes. And they gifted us these standards that can help us this far into the future, that are still relevant, that are still important. And Lord, I pray that you would give us here in the EPC the discipline of using these standards to interact with the difficult questions of our day, to work through the doctrinal disputes that are going to come up because they always come up, and to help us shepherd the souls of our people. Would we never, ever lose sight of the gift of these standards as we lead our congregations? We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.